I would draw your attention once again to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We're drawing near to our studies in the Epistle to the end of our studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're in the armor of God, and we're looking at the details that Paul itemizes concerning the Christian defensive weapons. The armor and the weapons of our warfare. And we've emphasized that Paul has seven parts of the armor specifically mentioned. And in our detailed look at these things, we have mentioned the first two so far, verse number 14, where Paul has emphasized the need to put on truth like a girdle. And the important thing, of course, is not so much the girdle as such, but truth, the truth of the gospel and the sincerity of heart. And then last Sunday evening, we were looking at the second part of the armor, again in verse number 14, and Paul describes it as the breastplate of righteousness, that part of the armor which defends the thorax, the trunk, the upper trunk of the body, where we find many vital organs. And we saw righteousness in terms of justification, objective righteousness, and then in terms also of subjective righteousness, sanctification, the way that we live. And this is the important thing to keep in mind, that these virtues and characteristics of the Christian are the important things to strengthen us. We can easily be sidetracked with the rich imagery of a soldier, and spend so much time describing Roman uniform and accoutrements that we are losing sight of the moral and spiritual characteristics that the Apostle is really emphasizing. And we've seen, of course, that these characteristics are all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is really a life of putting on Christ Jesus and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, as Paul tells us in Romans. And so we have to keep this in mind, that the Lord himself comes into the world equipped for the spiritual battle and wins the victory. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And this is the armor, and these are our weapons. And there's no other way that I have discovered in the Bible or even in life whereby we are to fight successfully in this spiritual warfare. And if we do not put on this armor and these weapons, there are no others provided for us. This is the armor that God provides. This is the armor that God is pleased to bless. This is the kind of life that is the life of what we might call victorious Christian living. And we will find that when we fall into sin or into error, it is because somewhere along the line we have not sufficiently put on these characteristics of truth and righteousness and such like things. Well, we come to verse number 15 this evening, and we come to the third part of the armor. And Paul describes it here as your feet, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, the emphasis is on the character of the gospel of peace that we are to put on in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, when the apostle here speaks of the gospel of peace as being put on, as it were, a pair of army boots or sandals, he actually speaks of an aorist participle and your feet shod. What he says actually is having shod. In other words, we have already put on the gospel of peace in the way that a soldier would put on his army boots in order to go into the battle. So this is something that is already done before we even begin to contemplate standing. We must have on what Paul calls the gospel of peace. Now, it's evident that this part of the armor has to do with our feet, and it has to do, in a sense, as we shall see in a moment, with that general picture of readiness and preparedness. That's what this word means, the preparation of the gospel. It could be translated readiness. And we are to be equipped with a readiness that is only connected with the gospel of peace. And this raises a question, of course, and we've got to face the question, what does Paul have in mind when he says that we are to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace in order to be ready for something? To be ready for what? We might ask the question. And we might ask the question because there is a difference between scholars as to what the significance of putting on the shoes of the gospel actually refers to. And there are those who say that we are to be equipped with the shoes of the gospel of peace in order to have that alacrity, and some, indeed some translators would even translate it as the alacrity. And there are some commentators who would say that that probably is the proper way to translate what Paul is saying. And what they have in mind is that there is to be a readiness on the part of the Christian believer to go anywhere in order to spread the gospel of peace. And just as the Roman soldiers were noted for their marching prowess, they could march fully equipped with about 70 pounds worth of weight on their bodies. They could march about 25 Roman miles a day. And they often, as we know from Caesar's wars and such like records, we know that they often took their enemies by surprise because of their marching ability. They could cover a tremendous amount of ground. And there are those who take that as being the fundamental idea that Paul has in mind, and that we as Christians are to be ready to be missionaries, and we're to go and witness to the gospel. Now, there is no question, of course, that the Scripture tells us that we're always to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us the questions concerning the hope that is in us. The Christian believer is a witness. And there are going to be times in our life where we may well have to answer questions as to why we believe what we believe, or why we don't do things that we don't seem to do. And people ask questions. They want to know what it is that makes us tick, and why it is that we go to church and all that kind of thing. And the Scripture makes it clear that we are not to rubbish these questions. We're to take them seriously, and we're to answer. And we're always to be ready to give an answer. We are to be equipped in order to know, to tell people what it is and why it is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may well be those times that we not only wait, indeed, for men to ask us, but we take the initiative and seize opportunities. And I believe that in many Christian circles, there is far too much silence and too much imagining that we will just witness by our life. Well, our life may well be a witness to the way that we behave, but it certainly, as far as I know, doesn't tell anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. We may well go to church for a whole variety of reasons and not believe in Christ Jesus. And the life that we live may well be upright and moral, and it tells us, it tells men a great deal about us, but it doesn't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be willing to speak about Christ, and if men want to know, then we're to spend time in telling them all about what we know about Christ Jesus. And we may have to take the initiative and seize an opportunity when we sense that the time is ripe and right for a conversation, a witness conversation to Christ. So there is no question but that the New Testament emphasizes that Christianity is an evangelistic, it is a proselytizing religion, and that means that those who embrace that religion are to be at heart evangelists and proselytizers, and there's a time for everything. And we know that there is a time to remain silent, we understand that perfectly, but there's also a time to speak according to the Bible. And so there is a certain truism that in being equipped with shoes of the gospel of peace, there is that readiness to march, as the Roman soldier would be ready to march, equipped with well-shod feet. The Roman soldiers, sometimes there are those who say that they just wore sandals. Well, they wore sandals, but their sandals were well studied. They had metal tacks or kind of shoes and nails in their boots. And these Roman boots would last for many a long mile. And they were sturdy, and they were well shod for the marching of the Roman army to spread the good news of the Pax Romana, or to defend the frontiers against those who would seek to break through. So there's that aspect of the equipment of the shoes of the gospel, and I'm not going to deny that that is included in the New Testament teaching concerning authentic Christianity. But in the context of what Paul is saying here, I do not think that that is the particular emphasis that he is making. He's not speaking about marching. He's speaking about standing. He's speaking about a firm foundation. And if we are going to stand and not be shoved and moved aside, then we need a good grip. We need a good pair of gospel boots on in order to have a good foundation. And what Paul has in mind, I put to you, is not so much marching to spread the word, but standing and having an assault that is against us repulsed. And when the assault has spent its force, then we are still found standing, because we are standing on good ground. We have a firm footing, and we don't turn and run. And as one humorous commentator puts it, and I smiled when I read it, he said, we put on the shoes of the gospel so that we do not get cold feet in the battle of the Lord. And I think that is quite a nice way of putting what Paul has in mind. In order that we stand, we dig in our heels, we dig in our boots, and we're not going to be easily moved from the position that we have as Christians who embrace the gospel of peace. So this is what Paul has in mind. He has the picture of a soldier standing, as it were, in line, and he is firm-footed, and he is not going to be easily removed from that place whereon he stands. Now, this is the picture of a Christian, and it is the picture of a Christian in battle. And it is a picture of a Christian who is resisting the wiles of the devil to move him away from his position in Christ Jesus. And so in order to stand, we must be equipped with the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, it's interesting that Paul is emphasizing the gospel as the gospel of peace. And I think it is evident from the way that Paul speaks in this verse. He is speaking of the fact that it is our peace as Christians which is under assault and which is the attack of the wiles of the devil. Just as we need righteousness, just as we need truth in order to stand for Christ in the world, so the Christian believer needs peace. He needs the assurance and the contentment and the peace in his heart or in her heart that what we are standing for is true and righteous and good, and we are not going to be moved away from it. But nonetheless, it is peace that is under the assault. Now, when the scripture speaks of peace, it speaks of peace in two ways. It speaks of peace in terms of having peace with God, in the sense that we were reading in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we can have that peace with God whether we are with an inner turbulence and turmoil or not. But there is another way that the Bible speaks of peace for the Christian. And that is in the sense of having peace, of being at peace, of having that restful spirit where we are not distracted and we are not disturbed, where we are actually at peace. Not just at peace with God in the sense of a forensic justification, but where the peace of God itself is flooding our hearts, as it is in Isaiah chapter 26. Remember, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. And whilst it is true that we can never lose peace with God if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never lose our relationship to God as justified sinners, far too often it is the case that we do lose that experimental peace, and we become troubled, and we lack assurance, and we lack certainty. And although God looks upon us as his children and as his beloved children, it may be that we have doubts and questions whether we are the beloved of the Lord, and whether indeed we are those who are safe in the arms of Jesus, so to speak. And it seems to me that this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind. Because last week we were looking at righteousness, And we saw that that is the forensic and subjective aspect. But here it seems to me that Paul is speaking of the way in which a Christian can very easily and quickly, and many of us far too frequently, we do lose that sense of peace with God. And the fact of the matter is that very often the peace of God and the peace of Christ is not flooding our hearts in the way that it ought to do. And there are many, many reasons why that is so. When you find that a Christian believer is not enjoying the blessings and the inward peace of the gospel, there is no question that there are many reasons why this is so. And I do not know all the reasons. I wouldn't even try to imagine what all the reasons can be. But when you speak to people, Christian people, who are going through troubled times, you find that there is a certain sameness about it all. There seem to be certain areas of our lives where if we experience these things, we are in trouble and we lose heart and hope and we're discouraged and we're demoralized in our most holy Christian faith. We're reminded here that this is a spiritual battle, the wiles of the devil. And in the Old Testament, there is a most interesting and instructive passage in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Satan standing before Joshua the high priest. And he was standing there as an accuser. And it seems that there was a measure of accuracy and validity in the accusation, because Joshua was standing there in filthy garments. In other words, he was still associated with sin. He needs to be cleaned up again. And there are those times in our lives as Christians when the devil accuses us, and our conscience perhaps says amen to what the devil is saying. And there are maybe times in life when the world points the finger at us, and it points out our faults and our failings, and we are left speechless because we know in our innermost heart that the world is right, and that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we have brought a measure of disrepute to the name of Christ by our misbehavior and by the fact that we have not lived to the full ideals of the Christian life. And the devil is always there. So when the apostle here is speaking of the gospel of peace and losing our peace in the Lord and the need to put it on again, there is no question that the devil is there. One of the names of the devil in the Bible is that he is the accuser of the brethren. And he is ever quick to accuse, just as every enemy of the Lord is quick to accuse. The devil is the supreme accuser of the people of God. He will even accuse God himself, it seems, and such like things. So when we find ourselves losing our peace, we find that there are some experiences in life which seem to be so debilitating to the Christian life. What are these things that I have in mind? Now I am not exhausting the list that could be mentioned, but there is no question that in all probability, in every Christian life, there are areas of our lives which are not crucified with Christ. There are areas of our lives which we are reserving for our own use and our own pleasure and our own profit. There are areas in our lives where we are very temptable. And not only does the world come and tempt us, but we, it seems, very often expose ourselves to temptation. And there are Christians who smoke. There are Christians who have difficulty with drink. There are Christians who have difficulty with sex. There are Christians who have difficulty with honesty. There are Christians who are severely tempted in the handling of money. There are Christians who are tempted by pride and intellectual and other forms of pride. There are those areas of our lives where the world so easily gets in. And if the devil gets in and the world gets in, then we are not going to enjoy the peace of God and the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Because there is an area of our life that is not subdued to the lordship of Christ and to the claims of the gospel. And when we lose those moments of peace, it is a most devastating and debilitating experience. All of us know it to some degree. And everyone can identify with those things that trouble us. And we can't seem to get on top of them. those particular temptations, as we say so often. There are some sins, and quite frankly, they don't bother me in the least. And there are other sins that they bother me a great deal. And it may be the sins that trouble me wouldn't even bother you. And it might be that you've got sins and I know nothing about them whatsoever, and I could treat them with equanimity. But the point is, we all have those areas of life where we are struggling in the Christian life. And it's in those areas where the devil sees the chink in our armor, so to speak, and he comes and he accuses us, just as he accused Joshua before the Lord. Joshua was a justified man, but he wasn't a perfectly sanctified man. And when the devil would accuse Joshua before the Lord, no doubt Joshua would have to acknowledge that his garments were less clean than they ought to have been. And then there's another area that we've got to keep in mind in all of this. And that is that there are those times in life when we are disappointed with life. And when we perhaps are disappointed with the plans that we thought that we would make. Perhaps those areas of life where we thought that we would do great things for the Lord. And we have failed. Continual and repeated failure. We haven't lived up. I remember when I was first converted. And this may sound amusing to you, but... Well, it's not amusing really, but I hope it's understandable by you. I thought that people just needed to know the facts of the gospel and they would believe immediately. And so I began to tell people the facts of the gospel, and I found that they didn't believe immediately. In fact, they looked at you with amazement and contempt and amusement. And I thought, well, once we go into the ministry, people will believe what we have to say. And so we went into the ministry 30 odd years ago or something like that. And we found that we've preached who knows how many sermons to how many thousands of people, and perhaps many, perhaps even most of these people do not believe a word that we're talking about. And there's a terrible sense of failure. Have we done something wrong here? And it may well be that we haven't prayed enough over our sermons. It may be that we haven't studied our Hebrew and our Greek sufficiently cogently, and it may be that we haven't prayed enough over our sermons and over our people. It may be, but the point is, we are smitten. And very often in my ministry, I am discouraged and I am at dispeace, because sometimes it seems that we're preaching to brick walls. And I'm not saying that you're a bunch of brick walls. I'm saying that many who come and listen, it is as though we're preaching to stones. And we see hardly a conversion. And we see hardly edification among the people. And the thing just trundles on. And we wonder, because the devil says, McCallum, it's all your fault. The state of the PCEA St. George's is your fault. And we have to face the fact that there comes a point when the buck stops here. We know that. We understand that perfectly. But the point is, we can lose a lot of sleep over it. We can lose peace. And we can lose that happy contentment in a job well done. And there are times that we leave the pulpit and on a Sabbath day and we are discouraged and sleepless throughout until the Monday morning. Now, I am not saying that to lambast your conscience with accusing fingers. I'm saying that in every Christian life, and you have your areas of failure or imagined failure. And there are those times when the devil is up and alert and alive, and he points the finger at the weak place, and we are robbed of our peace. And we are not happy in the Lord as we ought to be. It might be with family difficulties. Maybe our families don't turn out the way that we wanted them to turn out. It may be that we imagine that God is not hearing our prayers, because we've been praying for years. There are people, and I have been praying for them for nearly 40 years now, and I still have not seen the prayers answered. Some of them have died and gone, and as far as I know, they were never converted. And so there are these areas of life where the Lord doesn't seem to be listening to us. And we don't seem to be able to get on top of our sins. And everything that we touch seems to be a disappointment in life. And so it goes on and on. And then there are other areas where we become discouraged in the faith. And we become weakened. And I'm thinking in terms of physical health and well-being. We all get sick. We get pains. And sickness may be a blessing, but I tell you this, sickness is a danger spiritually, because there is a mysterious organic union in some way that we don't understand between the spiritual and the physical of our human constitution. And very often it is the case that when we're sick physically, we become spiritually debilitated and mentally debilitated. The psalmist speaks of that. He speaks of his wounds. And I think he is speaking of some sickness that is in his physical frame. And it caused him to be discouraged and imagine maybe that the Lord's hand was against him. And in that kind of psalm, we don't find him rejoicing over much. We find him discouraged and lamenting before the Lord and seeking to understand something of what it is in life that is coming upon him. Let us not imagine for one moment that the Christian life is all bright sunshine. If we are realistic in life, as we observe our fellow believers, as we read our Bible, there are shadows. God's hand is in it, but sometimes the devil's hand is in it too. And we can lose the peace of God which passes all understanding. The Arabs, I found just not so long ago, the Arabs have a saying apparently, and that is when there is only sunshine, it causes a desert. Now that is a great truism, is it not? We need a good dose of reality as Christians, and we need to face the fact that we have an enemy and he's going about, and there are times that the Lord seems to allow him to have his way with us, and we do lose peace. And don't ever fall for this gospel that is a misquotation of the gospel, that the Christian life is happy, happy, happy all the day. The Christian life is not sad, sad, sad all the day. We're not preaching that, but we're not preaching that it is all just jollification and all smooth into the kingdom of God. There are times when we lose our peace, and it's part of the battle, and there's something that we have to do about it in order not to collapse and fall under these onslaughts of the devil when he would come to us, when our prayers are not answered, when things do not turn out as we wanted them, when we are sick, when disappointments come, perhaps we lose our health or our wealth and all the things in life upon which we set our hearts and our affections. And life is full of these kinds of ups and downs and vicissitudes. And often in the midst of it all, we are not those happy, contented believers that the Bible would have us be. And this is the kind of thing, surely, that Paul has in mind. Whatever happens, even if God is afflicting us as he does, we must still keep our footing. We must not run away from the battle or collapse off our position simply because there are times when the Lord tempts us and doesn't seem to answer our prayers, and the devil seems to be having a free hand and seems to be winning the victory wherever we look around us in our experiences. So this is the kind of thing that the apostle has in mind. It is the peace of the heart that is at stake. The gospel is a gospel to give peace and a measure of contentment to the Christian heart, for the simple reason we need it. Just as our vital organs need protection with righteousness, and as we need to stand, first of all, girded with truth. We can't even begin the Christian life without truth and righteousness. Neither can we stand faithfully and strongly without the gospel of peace. So it is peace that is under assault, and there are other areas. Maybe I haven't touched anything that is true to your experience, but you know the kind of thing I mean, because we all have those things that trouble our peace, and they are concerns, and sometimes they can be devastating, and we can lose our assurance. It is possible for a Christian to go into a kind of black dog blackness and lose his assurance, and the scripture says to such, let those that walk in darkness have no light, let them trust upon the Lord. The psalmist that we were singing in Psalm 73, Asaph, he was almost gone with his footing. My steps were almost slipped, he said. He's a good man, Asaph. He's a godly man. But he became jealous of the wicked. We might become jealous of the wicked. It may be that we are saying like Asaph was saying, get up every morning, say my prayers, wash my hands in innocence. What for? I get nothing but trouble. The world scowls, and the world never smiles at me. And he looks at the world, and they don't wash their hands in innocency. They don't fear God. They don't get up in the morning and pray to the Lord to keep them and to guide them into ways that will be for his glory. They go out to make their money, to have their pleasures, just to get on with their life, and they're just bulging with the fatness of it all, he says. And even when they die in full assurance. They don't even seem to have the spiritual concerns that plague other men, those saints on deathbed. Don't you fall for all these stories, by the way, about deathbed conversions or those great deathbed sins. I think that there's quite a lot of, I hesitate to use the word lies, but I think there's a, let's just say, misrepresentation or a kind of a hagiography very often used in Christian biographies. All the sinners die moaning and groaning according to this way of thinking, and all the saints they die rejoicing in the Lord. That's not true. There are many godly, ungodly men, and they die rejoicing, and there's nothing to it. It's easy peasy. And there are many of God's saints, and they die with moans and groans. And while a great man may well have said, see how the Calvinists die, I think that there are probably many Calvinists who quite frankly don't die like that. Because death is the final test. At the end of the day, once we're on that deathbed, there's no second chance. It's now that everything we've stood for is going to be put to the test. And that moment of death is a moment of trial. It's one of the days, those evil days that come. Death is no friend to anybody, saint or sinner alike. It's an enemy. And it's got to be destroyed in the last day. Death is not a friend to anybody. It wasn't even a friend to Jesus. So there is the dispeace. Now, what is the remedy for this? The remedy is the gospel. The remedy is the gospel of peace. It is the gospel that speaks of peace. It is the gospel that actually bestows peace. Not just that we are right with God, but that we can have the assurance that we are right with God. The Apostle Paul speaks of this gospel of peace in a very interesting way in the second chapter of this letter to the Ephesians, from verse number 13. He is speaking concerning their present standing as Christians. But now in Christ Jesus, he says at verse 13, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, not our providence, not our feelings in the matter, not our prosperity in this world, not whether the church approves or disapproves. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace between Jews and Gentiles, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came, he's still speaking about Jesus, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And so on to the end of the chapter. Now what you have there is a whole series of indicatives. No imperatives, not telling us what to do, telling us what God has done. And that is the gospel. It is Christ who is our peace. What Jesus Christ has said and what Jesus Christ has done is our peace. And if we do not resort and apply the peace that is in Christ, then we're going to go through our life as professing Christians, miserable, demoralized, and we are going to be defeated just about on every turn. And we're never going to know the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. The apostle tells us in chapter 2 that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. There is the ultimate foundation of where we should take a stand. Did Christ die for us or did he not? That is the issue. The question sometimes arises in theological discussions. For whom did Christ die? Now that's a good question. And I'm not going to, regard that as unimportant. But I put to you, it's not the most important question. It's not even probably the right question to ask. The proper and the most important question is, why did Christ die? And if you answer the question, why did Jesus Christ die? You've already answered the question for whom he died. You've answered every other question. You've got to get the prognosis right in order to, apply the cure. And Christ Jesus died to bring us to God. For whom did he die? He died for everybody who will come to God by him. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. Jesus Christ died for everybody who will call upon him. He died for everybody who will believe in him. He died for everybody who will repent of sin, take up the cross, and follow after him. He died for everybody who will spend their life looking unto Jesus. Now, the fact of the matter is we've got to ask the question, is that right or is it wrong? And if, in fact, Christ has died for everybody who looks to him and comes to him, then, indeed, if it is true that he has done this, then what does it matter really if we have those difficulties of providence? What ultimately does it matter if we get sick, or if the world scowls at us, or even if we do fall into sin from time to time? Because if Christ died to shed his blood, it means that he died to shed his blood to clean us, to make us clean. He knew what we were going to be like before he gave his life for us. Our sins and failures and weaknesses are no surprise to Christ. Is it not interesting that in the first chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus was introduced to Nathanael, Nathanael had never met him. Jesus had never met Nathanael personally, but he knew who in fact Nathanael was. He knew that here was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. He had seen Nathanael sitting under the tree. When he was introduced to Cephas, the brother of Andrew, you remember, he said, "Ah, you're Simon, I know you, you're going to be called Peter, I know all about you, I know what your future's going to be." Jesus knew what Simon Peter was like, and he knew what Simon Peter was going to be like. And the fact that Simon Peter would fail the Lord and lose his peace that night, and go out into a dark night and spend 3 nights weeping in the darkness, that didn't alter the fact that Jesus Christ was still his peace. And this is the kind of issue. Romans chapter 8 puts it very well. If God be for us, then who can be against us? And the Apostle Paul does not mean that nobody's going to be against us. He means everybody's going to be against us. But if we've got God on our side, it doesn't matter who's against us. The world may scowl, or the world may smile. The church may scowl. I may scowl at myself. It doesn't matter. The gospel is not a matter of what I do or feel or what the world thinks. The gospel is a matter of what God has done in Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is all those texts of Scripture that speak of God's amazing, unchanging love. Those texts that tell us that Christ came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, for God to punish sin in the flesh. That's the gospel. And when you and I are assaulted, because God doesn't see assaulted by the devil, because our conscience has smitten us, and we have sinned against the Lord perhaps. Yes, perhaps we have sinned. But where sin abounded, does grace not much more abound? Is that not what we were reading in Romans chapter 5? Grace is stronger than sin. Sin is a mighty power. It seems that we can't uproot it. But grace is an even mightier power, and it can't be uprooted. And even when we do feel cast down with the accusations of our conscience and the devil, nonetheless, God speaks up for us. As he did for Joshua, take off him the filthy garments, put on him the clean garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Christ Jesus is our spokesman. He is our propitiation. God's wrath has been removed from his people by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he rose from the dead. That's part of the gospel. Paul tells the Corinthians, the gospel that I preached unto you, by which you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, first of all, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried according to the Scriptures. And then he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And all the mockery and ridicule of the world, all our loneliness in life, and those down moments when we're hospitalized and we're weak and we're coughing our lungs out, all these things don't undo the resurrection of Christ. And does he not tell us, because I live, you're going to live also? Did we think that in this world we were going to have an easy road through life? Did Jesus ever tell us that? Did any prophet ever tell us that? Where in the wide world do Christians get the idea that it's going to be sunshine and roses all the way into heaven? What about those great texts that point to the truth that it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom? Acts chapter 14 at verse 22, all the churches, telling all the churches that. And think of the things that Jesus did, said, not only the things that he did, dying for our sins, but he came and preached peace to you who were far off, we're told in the second chapter. Remember in the upper room, Jesus speaking to his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed. And in the 14th chapter of that Gospel of John, the 27th verse, he says this to these disciples, very precious, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, temporary, passing, superficial, dependent upon prosperity and health and wealth and beauty or approval, not like that, the peace, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives unto you, therefore let not your heart be troubled, don't let it be afraid. At the end of that discourse, in the closing of the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 33, these things, all the teaching from chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, the Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now this is the peace that Paul is speaking about. And you and I can only have this peace that comes from applying the gospel, grasping it. The gospel is something that is to be used. The gospel is a means to an end. The gospel is not an end in itself. The gospel is a means of grace. The gospel is something that has to be used whereby we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when Paul here speaks of putting on the gospel of peace, what he means is, don't forget the gospel, those statements, those indicative propositional truths that speak of what God has done for us in Christ. The great things that Jesus did, the great things that he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. There are times that I think he's left me. But why do I think he's left me? Because of the way I feel about it. And maybe someone in the world says there is no God and your God has forgotten you. But when I remember the gospel, I remember Jesus said, I will never leave you. I'm with you always. And there are times in life when you and I need to take a firm grasp of our memory and store our memory with biblical truths that we can pull them out in those times of emergency. Emergency rations, we might say. And the gospel is full of statements. We could spend the rest of this night and indeed several Sunday nights quoting text after text, which is the propositional facts of the gospel. The gospel is intended to bring peace to troubled hearts. The peace of God, which we have when we enter into justification. But having entered into justification, we should live with all the ups and downs of life and not be over much troubled. I'm not suggesting that we've to become like the Stoics. Not at all. We're human. And Jesus was heavily laden and sorrowful. We know that. But in his heart, surely there was the peace of knowing that what he was doing was pleasing to God and a blessing to sinners. That kind of peace. In nothing be anxious, says Paul to the Philippians. In nothing, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, as some would have it, would garrison your hearts and your minds. The peace of God which passes understanding will keep, it will guard, garrison. Hold like a fortress. And deep in the heart of every Christian, despite the vicissitudes and difficulties of life, there ought to be that inner tranquility. Let the devil do his worst. Let the world mock. What does that matter all that much? At the present time, I'm reading a kind of a biography of Albert Einstein. And it's one of those, we might say, revealing biographies. And Einstein was a natural man. He was never converted as far as I know, but even he had to face a lot of criticism in his life and untrue things. And he said that if he was to be overmuch troubled by everything that was falsely being said about him, and he said that he'd be as well just lying down and dying. But what did he do? He just brushed it all off and got on with life because he had other things to think about. He was thinking about the universe, you see, and telling us all about time and all the other things he tried to tell us about. But the point is, you see, if a natural worldly man is not overmuch discouraged or deviated from his task in life, then how much more a Christian ought not to be deviated? Because we have something deeper, a certitude. The gospel is a gospel of peace. And Paul exhorts the Romans, may the God of peace give you all joy and peace in believing. Of course there are going to be things disturbing our peace. But when we think of the gospel, these things surely fade into insignificance. If we have Christ and the gospel, we may have moments when our tranquility is less tranquil. But there is no place for a Christian to lose his peace ultimately and to go into those depths of discouragement where there is no hope, because there is always the hope of the gospel. And that's part of the armor. And that is what will make us stand. It may be that we won't do much witnessing in times of difficulty. Maybe we'll do plenty. It may be that we won't go very far in our marching order, but we will be able to stand, not run away. And when the temptations and the trials of life or that particular period of life are over, then we will be found still standing upon the word and upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message of God. It is a message which is intended to bring sinners out of the eternal dispeace and into that place where there is peace. And the final comment I would make is in connection with that. The gospel of peace. It not only gives us peace, the peace of justification, the peace of assurance that all is well with our soul, the words of Christ that in me you might have peace, in the world will have tribulation, but also think of eternity. There will be no dispeace in eternity. There will be nothing there to destroy the happy contentment. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Our peace is disrupted. There are ripples come across it because of our sin, because of the world, because of the devil, because of the adversities of providence and all the troubles of this present time. And we become discouraged. But in the glory, the gospel of peace will enter into our souls undiminished in its fullness and unending in its duration. And there will be no more times of the loss of peace. And we will know then, what it is to have peace with God. And we will know then what it is to be men and women who have no cause to be concerned, because all is well with our souls. That's what Paul has in mind. And I'm sure much more if he were here to tell us. So there's a practical application for all of this, for all of us in this. Troublous times, evil days will come. You will experience pain and perhaps poverty, disappointment. But all these things combined can't undo the gospel. The gospel stands apart. The gospel stands as a statement of God's great rescue mission in the world having been accomplished. He makes peace through the blood of his cross. We do have our sins blotted out, despite what the devil and our conscience would say. Our sins are forgiven. I wonder if we as Christians think sufficiently of that. Do you know that every sin that you have ever committed is already forgiven as a Christian? Do you believe that? Have you ever heard that before? Well, you ought to have if you haven't, but it's true. The sins of God's Old Testament saints were already forgiven on the basis of something that Christ would do when he shed his blood. He is the true Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And that means the sin of the generations that had gone before, who had believed in the coming one, trusted in what God would do, and the blood of Christ shed centuries later washed their sins away. And in like manner, the sins that you and I will commit tomorrow are also covered away in the blood of Christ. Because when we go into heaven, there's no sin. And someone might say, well, what about all those sins that aren't confessed? Well, I don't think any of us ever confesses all the sins that we have ever committed. There are too many for us. I don't know the sins that I've committed. I wouldn't even be able to. How could I confess all the sins that I've ever committed? I don't even know what they are. Sins of ignorance, sins of iniquity. Not to love God with all our heart at any moment is a sin. Yes, we confess our sins. And God recognizes in that confession a deep heartfelt repentance and sincerity. He recognizes it. And the blood of Christ goes on to cleanse us from all sin. Not only the sins that are confessed. John doesn't say he only forgives the sins that you confess. He says confession. And then the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. And that's something that is just beyond our, not only beyond our deserving, but our understanding. But does that not bring peace to our heart? All is well. Spafford's great hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when over me dark billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Do you know how he wrote that hymn? Lost his family in a ship, sinking at sea. The news came, wife and daughters. And he went away and wrote that great hymn, it is well. It is well. The peace, like a river, was flowing in his heart, despite it all. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Mr. Spafford was experiencing. And that is the reality for every Christian. The peace that comes to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's it. That's the gospel. That's for you and for me. That's where our peace lies. And there's no other peace any other place that I know about. And when we put him to the test, we find that there is peace like a river which guards us even in the dark passages of life, because we don't lose Christ, and Christ is our peace. He is our peace. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word.